particularly since we're all focused on other things rather than me, but that's okay. That's where it should be. Welcome all. Last week, I introduced you to the prophet Amos and mentioned that I will be venturing through some of these so-called minor prophets, a collection of 12 books towards the end of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Today, I want to focus our attention on another prophet, one who was a contemporary of Amos, but of a different kind of prophet. The book of Jonah, there's no doubt, is one of those books that... it's supposed to work, but control it over there. I won't deal with it. Okay. It's not working? Okay, here we go. Well, here we go. Rather familiar story, isn't it? A funny story about a great sea monster that swallows a man and then vomits him onto dry land. Sounds interesting, isn't it? It is, of course, a children's favorite. We all know the story of Jonah. It is a prophet that perhaps not very conventional, wouldn't you say? Not your typical prophet. He's disgruntled. He does not like what he has to do. Can you imagine called by God and you feel affirmed, called by God, but you don't like what he's asking you to do? I mean, I know people like that. I mean, some of my fellow employees are like that. They don't want to be there, always complaining. Well, that's okay. But it is a story that's very familiar. And let's see if I can bring some fresh light of that onto us today. Let's read the story. Chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Wait. Little bat. Say it. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there... wait a minute. This is somehow going a little bit too quick for me. I'm fast, not that fast. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, go out. Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Sorry, I'm still getting it. Therefore, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Of course, the book of Jonah is much misunderstood. I mean, most of us look at it as a children's story, a funny little story, hard to believe, of course, that the first question one has to ask is this fact or fiction? I'm sure that when you read it, you wonder yourself. I mean, the book is taken in three different ways by most people. Some as an allegorical story. Allegorical, the way, for example, C.S. Lewis writes the Narnia stories, right? About the whole salvation story told in a narrative. And some Jewish interpreters see it that way. And Jonah is really the people of Israel who go down into exile in the belly of the fish and they are thrown out into the land, vomited out to bear a light unto the nation. That's one way to look at it. Others look at it as a parable. An extended story, you know, the kind of story that Jesus told about a man who went down the road to Jericho, is attacked, and then, of course, a Samaritan comes along and helps him along. So it's a story to teach a great moral truth. For others, the They're historical events, though, of course, filled with a lot of miraculous events. I happen to be of the latter, but not necessarily, I would say, that you have to take everything at face value. But there's a lot of interpretation in the book that I'll try to do in the next couple of Sundays. I do see it as a historical event. But also, bear in mind the function of this book in Jewish society. To this day, it is read on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The entire book, very brief, by the way, only four very brief chapters, but that tells you something, how the Jewish people are interpreting that story. It is a story of redemption and our obligation in that redemptive story. We'll get back to that later on in this. Now, also, as you well know, Jesus cited this passage when this definitely is going to be a fun time. Here we go. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. The Pharisees are listening to Jesus. He had just performed a miracle, feeding 5,000 people. And right after the feeding of 5,000 people, they say, show us a sign. What do you want? But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he's saying, just like Jonah was in the fish, so will be the Son of Man. And of course, we interpret that to mean about his death and burial. We'll talk about that later on as well. Not today, another Sunday. Now, a little bit about Jonah. Because I did mention he's a contemporary of Amos. Remember Amos, that prophet that came along and told the people, go to the religious shrine, go to church and sin. Because that's what you love to do. Now, Amos was very bold to talk about sin. Jonah was on the other side. Here's what it says about Jonah, the only other story that we know about Jonah from the book of 2 Kings. He is the king of Israel, Jeroboam II, very prosperous, but a very evil king. He restored the border of Israel from Libo Hamath, that's to the north, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, to the south, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. In other words, it appears that Jonah is one of those court prophets that works for the king. In other words, he probably has a decent salary. Okay? He's well settled. He's one of those that I mentioned last week that, whatever the company sells, right? Whatever the chief politician says, you will do. Because, hey, you're the Secretary of State. Of course you got to buy what the chief is saying, right? Of course you're going to preach what he wants to hear. In Amos chapter 7, which I plan to do later on, we have the story of Amaziah opposing Amos. Amos is preaching and he says, Jeroboam is going to die. Jonah is saying, Jeroboam is going to expand the kingdom. Notice the difference, right? And of course, they want Amos to go away, and Amos has the famous response, I am not a prophet, although he is, not a son of the prophet, and he probably would have added today, and I work for a non-profit. Therefore, God has called me to be here. All right? So, in other words, you see Jonah is apparently on the other side of the ledger. A very nationalistic prophet. Whatever the company sells, I'm buying. Right? There's no opposition in here. So, a little different. So, what I want to go, if this ever learns to obey me, here we go. A brief outline of what we're going to do. Very quickly now. And if I skip a few things, because I realize the time is of the essence. First, we're going to look at Jonah's disobedience. Then Jonah's indifference, his arrogance, and the absurdity of it all. How absurd? when you think about it, running away from God. Right? How absurd to disobey. God, of course, you never disobey, so that only applies to me. Let's look briefly at disobedience. Now, the book has an exciting beginning. God speaks. The word of Yahweh, the Lord, came to Jonah. Now, wouldn't you be excited if God spoke to you directly? And you knew for sure. Now, of course, you know, sometimes, you know, we see signs on the road and it's God speaking to me. You know what? That you are definitely 100% sure that it is God. That it is not your husband. It is not your wife. It is not your children. Right? Because, of course, my wife will just say to me, "Thus says the Lord, turn off the cable and don't pay it." That's what she'll say to me. She knows I love baseball and watch sports all the time. We're very excited for Jonah, right? And he gets definite, very distinct marching orders. Get up and go to Nineveh. What is Nineveh for a minute? Let's pause for a second. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. One of the most cruel empires in the history of humanity. Some of the fun things they did, for example, is they would deep fry people while they were still alive in front of their city gates while the opposition is watching. And they would say, "This is what we're going to do to you." Other times, they will flay them alive. Again, saying to the people up on the wall, "This is your future." How much fun, that kind of people, who just love bloodshed. And of course, the problem is that they had the power to do it. Right? I mean, you have the ability to do what you said you're going to do. They wipe out everybody. They conquered everybody in the ancient world. For about 300 years, they were it. They were very cruel. Now, the text says that the evil that was Nineveh has reached the Lord's face, his presence. Very important that you bear this in mind, because remember, Jonah is running away from the presence. And here, he is told that the evil that these Ninevites do has reached me. In other words, I'm going to deal with it somehow. Now, the word here for evil, very important to bear this in mind, is ra'ah. Because the writer is going to be playing with these words throughout. Okay? Because later on, Jonah is going to be complaining about the great evil that has come upon him. The same word. It's a very, very well put together book. So, Jonah has a tragic decision. He hears God, he knows where he is to go, and he arises, and what does he do? He goes the other way. He's told to go east, he goes west. Now, I guarantee you that going to southern Spain sounds great. Right? I mean, most of us would love to go to their vacation, right? I was there last summer at this time. It was gorgeous. So that's where he wants to go. Wants to southern Spain. He probably wants to learn Spanish and be, you know, that kind of stuff. But he goes the wrong way. Why in the world would he do that? Why? Is he perhaps afraid? Why? See, we're not told. Now, the book is going to tell us later on. And you probably have read the book, so you know why he doesn't want to go there. But hold that in suspension for now. So he goes the wrong way. Now, the text also says, and unfortunately, this thing is betraying me here. I wanted to show this, how the writer, again, I love literature. Okay, I love to read and analyze. And notice how the writer, very creatively, by repeating Tarshish three times, did you notice that? He doesn't have to do that. He says it three times, emphasizing he's trying to run away from Yahweh. And of course, how ridiculous is that? Perhaps Jonah forgot his metaphysics, that God being omnipresent, you cannot run away from him. See, what he wants to do is he wants to go away from where God can influence him, where he doesn't have to listen to God. Today we would say, you know, I won't go to church, right? Or I won't visit Uncle Al, like my nephew sometimes say, because he's always be telling me what I ought to be doing. Right? So you go away, you hide yourself from God thinking. I was one of those. I actually thought I was going to run away from God. Some other day I'll tell you that. So he went down to Joppa. He found the ship going to Tarshish. He paid it fair. He paid the full price. He paid the full price to go away to southern Spain. Funny little thing that when you run away from God, you pay the price and you never get there. Notice he doesn't get there, but he paid the fare. Funny. So he goes the wrong way. Let's go here quickly. Now, God speaks first. Now he acts. He hurls a storm. Sounds very mythological, right? You notice that the writer is using language that you hear in the Greek mythology, right? Zeus hurling a bolt of lightning. It is like that. He hurls a storm. So such a storm that the sailors and the ship respond. Now, again, look what the writer does. Jonah hears the word of God and he says, what? Not me. The ship and the sailors see God act, and what do? They bow down, as it were. The word that is used of the ship is very funny. It's a word that literally in Hebrew means considered breaking up. Even an inanimate object, the ship, thinking that since God is here, all I can do is break up. And the sailors, of course, pray to every known God but the one that is true God. They become very, very, very religious. Right? All of a sudden. And that's what crisis does to you, right? Those of you who work in, most of us work in secular places, you know that it is in crisis that people then turn to you, will you please pray for me? Pray for my family? Oh, why don't you come to church and pray? No, you go. I don't think God will hear my prayer. No. See? And Jonah? Indifferent. Asleep at the bottom of the ship. I mean, here's this huge storm, right? The ship is going up and down, right? Being tossed here and there. And here's this man in the very bottom, fast asleep. How can he be so calm? How can he sleep? Have you ever been out in the ocean in the middle of a very tempestuous sea? I have. I mean, I grew up in southern Puerto Rico, a family that was fishermen, and we used to go out there, and it's scary. Particularly when you were in a 20-foot boat like we were in, and it just ups and down. And to this day, I don't go on roller coasters because it reminds me too much of that. But why so calm? Keep that in mind. Why is he so calm? What is he waiting for? Then the captain shows up. Apparently, he wants everybody. He wants to make sure that you pray to whatever God you have to make sure that somehow, I'm going to hit some blank here somewhere. Okay? I'm going to get one of these deities to respond and save us. He goes to Jonah, and look, the same words that God said in 1:1, the captain says to Jonah, arise, go preach. See, Jonah can't get away from it, you understand, right? The same Greek, the Hebrew word, get up and call on your God. What are you doing? And notice also, very important, because the captain speaks in the plural. See, Jonah only thought of himself, didn't he? Right? He went and he ran away. And the captain says to Jonah, pray to your God. Perhaps he will listen to us and save us. Now, see, he's thinking a little bit more wholesome, where Jonah is thinking only of my skin. Okay, I want to be away from all of this. Now, look at the arrogance. And here's where the text, I hope you will see it a little differently than most people see this. How arrogant is he about his relationship with God? That somehow this is my God, my Jesus, right? My Lord and Savior. Like he's our own little possession to keep for our benefit. Of course, Again, you and I don't do those kind of things. Jonah is found out. The captain, after the sailors are struggling with this vast ocean that's been out of control, they turn religious. They even become ascetics, right? They throw everything overboard but their own lives. And here is Jonah sleeping. They find Jonah. And they say, okay, tell us what's going on. You know, there's a casting of lots. They were, you know, apparently, again, if you know seafaring people, you know that they have dice and all kinds of instruments like that. And they find out Jonah is the main culprit. All of this because of Jonah. So he is found out. He can't get away from it. See, Jonah went down to the belly of the ship, away from it all. He wants no one to ask him, why are you going to southern Spain? Right? To have a wonderful vacation, right? All by yourself. So he's found out. Then he identifies himself. And look at the ludicrous story that he tells. I am a Hebrew. Apparently he's no different, physiologically speaking, than anybody else. Right? And then he says, and I fear God. Do you really fear God? Do you really worship God? Is another way. The word fear doesn't mean fear as in being afraid. It's fear as in I reverence God. I live to honor who God is, to uphold him, to make him known. I stand in awe of what God is. And I worship him. That's what he says. I am a Hebrew, and I worship God. Does he really? See, he assumes, here's his arrogance. He's my God. He made a commitment to me, and that's all there is to it. He's my own little possession. I control him. Also, his arrogance, as you will see, is that without me, he is nothing. Okay? He wants me to go to Nineveh. I say no. If I say no, sorry, God. You're out of luck. That's what he thinks. That I control him. That I call the shots. Right? You know about calling the shots? That you are completely in control? You know? Flipping a coin about to see, okay, God, if it's, I was going to say it in Spanish. Heads, there it is. Yeah, I can only think in, all of a sudden I went into Spanish. If it's head, I'll do this. If it's tail, I'll listen to you. Lance tail, okay. Best out of seven. Right? Right away. And then it's whatever. You just keep changing it until you get what you want. You're in control. You're in control. We see that all the time, but right? We see that all the time. Here's one of those cases where I'm preaching to the choir, as it were. It's like on a Sunday morning. You don't feel altogether 100%. Or your son or daughter doesn't feel 100%. Oh, just stay home from church. That's okay. Tomorrow morning, you feel a little worse, but if I don't go to work, I may get fired. And you drag yourself to work, don't you? Right? Isn't that reality? Right? Isn't that the truth? We stay home for the little thing to worship God, but to go to work, that's different. To go to school, no, you must go to school, we tell our children. So he identifies himself rather arrogantly. I am a Hebrew. I worship God. And why is he running away? Interesting, right? And then, of course, what can the captain say? He says, what are you thinking? What were you thinking? You've been there, right? When some of your children do some rather dumb things. I was hoping that my son Luke, who's flying back from Portland today, actually should be home by now. When he was 5 years old, in the backyard, I find him hanging from a tree, put a rope on his feet, and he jumped because he saw people jumping on a bungee board. Thankfully, the rope was short, and he's hanging there calling for help. All I can say is, you idiot, what were you thinking? was Julie. Not the kind words to say, right? Like you said, but that's what I said to him. To this day, he always says, Dad, you were so upset. He was watching Indiana Jones or something like that. And he thought he would do the same. What were you thinking? I mean, that, right? People do stupid things. Even not just 5-year-old, but 60-year-old men. And women, too, occasionally. Not too often, right? Just once in a while. What were you thinking? Do you really think you can get away from God? See, when I was 18 years old, went to church because my older sister, who was the first one in the family to become a Christian, convinced me to go. I felt the call of God. I didn't want to respond. I was glad. In 2 weeks, I was going away to college. Finally, I'm going to get away from this crazy evangelicals in my family. Went away, and first person who comes talking, knocking on the door, someone who wants to have a Bible study. What is this nonsense? What was I thinking? Thinking that I could get away from a God who's after you. Not very easy to do. So, here is the absurdity about Jonah. Here's perhaps you never thought about this. He wants to commit suicide. That's how important you think he is. I'm so important to God that if I die, he's done for. Nobody else can do this job. That explains why, you know, he says, throw me overboard. Now, bear in mind, of course, and I don't have time to go into this, but if you look at the Hebrew Bible, when you read, you see that the Hebrews, the Israelites, were very, very afraid of the sea. They did not have seafarers. If you notice the stories, for example, David and Solomon, they would hire out Phoenicians to man their ships because they were afraid of the ocean. Now, the ocean is a very scary thing. I mean, I remember going out 5-6 miles up from the coast of Puerto Rico with my uncle to fish, and then he tells me, here I was, 10 years old. And he says, Alvin. He never called me Reverend Al, by the way. He always called me Alvin. You know how deep this is? And we were right over the Puerto Rican Trench, the deepest part of the Atlantic Ocean. He says, 6 miles down. And all I kept thinking was, you know what kind of monsters must be down there? Right? It's a 10-year-old boy that I sat in the middle of the boat, and he said, you're not fishing? And I said, no way. He says, I want to bring nothing from down there up this way. The Jews were like that, very afraid of the ocean. Because there, if you read the book of Job and the book of Psalms, they believe that the great sea monsters dwell. So they're very deadly afraid. So Jonah says, throw me overboard. Because when you throw me overboard, I will die and you'll be free. Sailor-assisted suicide. He wants to die. Now you can see why he's so calm at the bottom of the boat. He's sitting there, fast asleep, waiting for the end to say, yes, let me die in peace. Quietly, here, peacefully. And let God deal with his own going to Nineveh. Isn't that a challenge? You see, think about it for a minute. When the sailors say to Jonah, what shall we do to calm the storm? What option does he have? What other option? He could say to the sailors, you probably haven't thought about it, he could say, you know, if you turn the ship around and head to Nineveh, God will calm the storm. In other words, if I decide to obey God, God will spare you. And what does he say? I'd rather die and preach to those people. I'd rather die. Don't you see a little bit of xenophobia there? Right? This dislike of people of a different culture? They don't deserve the grace of God. They don't deserve to know about God. Again, he would rather see them die in their sins than have a relationship with God. I mean, that's the kind of hatred he has for these people. Now, of course, as I already indicated, he probably had good reasons to dislike the Ninevites, right? The Assyrians. They were not nice people. Right? So why would God call him to go preach to them? And Jonah probably felt a little bit like a Jewish rabbi today, July 20th, 2014, in Jerusalem, going on a mission to the Gaza Strip to preach to them the love of God. Most of them would say, you know what, a few rockets would be better. Right? And similarly, from Gaza going to Jerusalem, right? That kind of hatred. Because they're your enemy. And you see yourself, if they survive, we die. If they survive, we die. Now, to be fair to Jonah, give you a little history. 20 years after this, the Assyrians utterly destroy Israel. Utterly destroy them. And enslave all the northern tribes. So he had good reasons not to dislike them, right? I mean, those of us who are my age, remember the saying, which would sound ludicrous to you now, better red than dead, right? Remember that? When you had this communist threat, oh, I better be, you know, pro-Russian than die. Right? I mean, that kind of hatred towards another people. So Jonah is so absorbed in himself that he said, I'd rather die. I don't want anything to do with this. So, of course, I don't have my hand out, so I have to go quickly here. Okay. Here he is, complacent, willing to die, throw me overboard. And then Jonah assumes the end is now near for him, right? He's going to be thrown overboard. But one piece of, which I cannot believe this is acting this strangely. Here it is. Second point here. The sailors are more merciful than the prophet. You notice that as well? That Jonah says, throw me overboard. And what do? They try to turn the ship around on their own. And try as much as they try, it cannot go. It keeps blowing offshore. And it gets more and more difficult. They plead for God's mercy. They say, oh Lord, we have no choice but to throw this, quote, prophet overboard. Don't hold it against us. Notice all of a sudden that they become very, quote, religious in a positive sense, right? They're asking God to forgive them because they're going to do something that they do not want to do. They're going to sacrifice Jonah. So they cast him overboard, and the sailors are saved, and they make promises to God. So here we have the reluctant prophet becomes a light to the nations. The people on board that ship apparently convert and make promises to serve the Lord God. Wouldn't you be happy about that, that God used you so mightily? You will see that's what's going to happen in chapter 3 in a different way. We'll get that next week. But Jonah, as he's hurled, probably going through the air, said, here it is, I finally get my death wish. Right? I'm going to drown and die in peace. But God has other plans. Right? Now you can see now that the fish, or whale, we'll talk about that next week a little bit more, is not punishment, but rather salvation. God is saying to Jonah, you will go to Nineveh. Okay? Don't you get it? You're not going to die on me. All right? You will go to Nineveh like I told you you would do. You will preach to them. See, if we believe God is sovereign, If God really is sovereign, if you really call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ and He is the Lord of your life, right? Like we say we are, He is to us, right? He's our Lord and Savior. All to Jesus I surrender. I give everything to Him. And He asks you to do something, then what do you do? Yes, Master. Right? Yes. Whatever you want. And that's what Jonah apparently didn't get at first. Hence his arrogance. He is my Savior, my own personal possession. That's obviously the misunderstanding that we have about grammar. When we say my Lord, it's not as if I owned Him. It's a relationship. He owns me. I am His. But God appointed a great fish. So now, what does that mean for you and me? What does it, what does all this beautiful story mean for you and for me? Well, we have not yet been told of Jonah's motives. The writer is going to mention that later on. Okay? So we'll save that for later. But what does it mean for us thus far? First, our attempts to flee from the presence of the Lord. Many of us, we don't say it outrightly that I'm running away from God, but in a way, we do. We stay away from prayer meetings. We stay away from people who I know are going to ask us, how are you doing spiritually? How's relationship with God? We stay away from church or other people. See, because we think that somehow if we control the environment in such a way, we will never hear from God. We can drown Him out of our lives. But again, remember the song, 139, where can I go from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there as well. You know when I wake up in the morning. You know when I go to bed. In other words, you are everywhere and you see every moment of my life. Right? From wake to going to sleep. Everything that I do, God knows. We can't get away. And that's important for us to ever keep in mind. We cannot simply get away. Don't attempt. Rather, listen to what He's saying to you. Also, our indifference to the needs of the people around us. Because that is a big problem with Jonah. Jonah is very happy prophesying how his nation will prosper. Right? God will expand the borders through Jeroboam. God will bless America, bless our nation, and make us great. Those things are all, they're good, don't get me wrong. But we have to look at the needs of the people around us too. Right? I mean, we do see the need around us. Often we think more about particular needs rather than those of others. I mean, we just have this influx of children, undocumented immigrants in our southern borders. It troubles me that we have so many people against the idea, right? In terms of, I mean, put yourself in the parent, as a parent of one of those children from Honduras and San Pedro Sula, the murder capital of the world, and your son or daughter either be recruited for a gang or be a plaything for the gangs. What would you do to get them to a safe border? I mean, I'll be honest. I'd be walking with them the whole way, right? I got to get out of here. See, there's nothing you wouldn't do for your children. Now, there's a lot of legal issues that, again, like happens in the sermon, make it a very complex issue, very, very naively told. But the reality is that somehow we have to first begin with what can we do, right? What can we do that's humane? I guarantee you, knowing all of you people as I do, that if one of these orphan boys or girls knocked on your door at 2 o'clock in the morning and you saw them ragged, hungry, you would not close the door. You would give them food, wouldn't you? You would provide care for them. See, one-on-one, yes. But when we have this mass, all of a sudden we get afraid because we have our own needs to think of. And that's very important. that we first think, you know, what are the needs around us? Other times we believe that somehow we are more deserving of God's special favor. God has blessed us because we are, after all, good Americans, right? Founded by Christian forefathers. Well, that's, again, we somehow hide ourselves that somehow we are to be blessed more than any other nation in the world. And we have been in many, many, many ways. Don't get me wrong. But the fact is that somehow we think we are more deserving, betraying our own understanding that not one of us is really deserving, right? See, that's very important. And you heard me say this for the last few months for our biblical view of grace. All of it is undeserved, right? All of us. Not a single person here is deserving of God's grace upon his or her life. We're all sinners. We just happen that in some inexplicable manner, God reached out and got us. To me, very painful. When I think of my own family, my own little brother, 1 year different than me, same experiences, same schools, same gang, same fights, right? And God chooses me. And somehow he died last year, unfortunately. Thankfully, he came to the Lord at the last minute. So we're grateful for that. But still, a lifestyle totally different. And I say, I'm not better than him. Actually, I always thought he was better than me. But somehow, undeserved. Totally undeserved. Beyond my imagining. And likewise for us here in our, as a community of faith. That is very important. And then, of course, bear in mind, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The prayer of the, when the captain says something, when they're going to throw Jonah overboard, he says, God, we throw him overboard, but that's because you, God, do as you pleased. Notice that? Right? God, when we say God is sovereign, that means he can do with my life whatever he wants. So therefore, for us to remember this story, first, don't try to flee from God. Secondly, think of the needs around you and how you can be a blessing to those in need, including, in this story, the sailors and other people in our communities. And lastly, that we somehow understand that God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he showered you with his grace, that you are now here as his child. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this beautiful story that reminds us that indeed you are sovereign, you are our Lord and Savior, and that we, wretched human beings that we are, sometimes we attempt to flee from you, to hide away from your presence. Help us to recognize your voice, and help us to respond positively to your beckoning of our lives. And help us, O Lord, to meet the needs of those around us in ways that honor you. In Christ's name we pray.